And that's on page 1077 of the Church Bibles. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 17 and then 38 to 46. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And then picking up at verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done.
Claire, thank you very much for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Andrews, to those who are visiting us with us for the first time this morning, especially those who've come in from the countryside, who are wondering whether to put straw on the doorstep, but we stayed away from that. Now, over the next 5 weeks, we're looking in various ways at the issue of death. This is the beginning of a series that's going to go on for 5 weeks up to Easter. And as such, we are looking at something that is of relevance to every single one of us here this morning. For many of us, it may be of immediate relevance. The mere mention of death will cause us to recall individuals. Some of us, I know, will be thinking acutely of our own personal mortality. And as such, while we touch on death, all sorts of emotions will be raised. It's no shock that death has been labelled the great tyrant, the ultimate statistic, the final leveller. It is universal, isn't it? It is apparently so final and so futile. It appears so fearsome. Just before Christmas, Edson Mitchell, you may remember reading of him, was flying home to his family in Maine. He's in his mid-40s. One of the great city legends of our day, highly respected, hugely successful, a deserved reputation for his work at Deutsche, which really has put Deutsche on the map. The pilot lost his way, the plane flew into the hillside, and one city worker said to me after Christmas, "What a waste. he had so much to live for. How pointless. Death is futile, isn't it? And death also seems so fearsome. I remember sitting at the bedside of a very well-known, one of the greatest Christian leaders, I think, of our country, of the last century, up in Cambridge, a couple of days before he died. He was asked, "How do you feel?" "Frightened, to be honest, frightened." Listen to Stephen Pye describing one of the most famous deaths of recent days. The two most powerful scenes were almost wordless. Just before his death, Morse stared silently into the slowly advancing camera with a look that spoke volumes about his helpless fear. Futile, fearsome. Here's Jill Morgan on the death of John Diamond. Because there is also, isn't there, just the sheer pain of death. And she has recorded all the emails sent by John Diamond speaking of his pain at his approaching death. And then she finishes her article like this. "The next week, John felt too ill to file. I emailed him this week on Wednesday night, not knowing that by now he was back in the Marsden. He didn't reply. I will miss him very much." So we're going to be looking at the issue of death. It will raise all sorts of emotions. It does appear, doesn't it, futile. It is extremely painful. It is fearsome. But I want us to be unashamed about discussing it, for our forebears were right to remind us regularly of our own mortality. You can see it on the monuments just as you walk around. Some of you will be able to see the monument of I think it's Robert Dingley up there, and you will see just above him there is a skull. And they were absolutely right, weren't they, to remind us that death is the ultimate statistic. It's behind the organ. Some of us won't be able to see it. But let me say that as we look at this subject of death over the next 4 weeks, our focus will not be on death itself. No, the death of Lazarus has a purpose. And John tells us at the end of his gospel that every single one of his miracles has a purpose. Every single one of Jesus' miracles recorded by John has a purpose. They're recorded so that we might believe, and through believing that we might have life. And Jesus tells us that in the reading we've just had. Have a look down at chapter 11. If you've closed the Bible, it's on page 1077. It'll be a big help if you keep it open. Do you see Jesus tells us the purpose of this miracle in verse 4? When Jesus heard of the sickness of Lazarus, he said, "The sickness will not end in death." No, it is for God's glory. And here's the purpose of the miracle: so that God may be glorified through it. Now, glory comes from a word meaning to be or to seem. And in John's gospel, it refers to the self-disclosure of God, God showing us what he's like. And so this story, whilst it touches on the issue of death, is designed specifically to show us what God is like, so that we might see God for who he is. And notice how we're going to see God for who he is, through God's Son, verse 4. And then, just in case we missed that, we're given the reason for the miracle again in verse 14, where Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there." We'll come back to that in a moment. "So that you may believe." So do you see, this particular death, the death of Lazarus, with all its futility, with all its finality, and all its fear, has a purpose. And the purpose is that we might see God for who he really is. That we might wonder at God and realize what God is actually like. Well, we've got 3 points. You'll find them on the back of the notice sheet. If you'd like to take notes, that might be helpful. We're not going to cover everything this week. I've got 4 weeks on this story deliberately because there's so much there. I just want us to see three introductory aspects this week. First, the glorious humanity of God is seen in Jesus. The glorious humanity of Jesus Christ. And we can see this point from Jesus' relationship with the family and from his reaction to Lazarus' death. He loved deeply. Jesus grieved genuinely. He experienced real anguish, real pain, real distress. This family were friends of Jesus, and he loved them. And it may seem rather a strange place for us to start, but I do think it is a very important place for us to start. For we are going to hear of God's power and glory and victory over death. But John is determined for us to register that Jesus, whilst having power over death, is troubled, anguished, disturbed, and grieves over it in his world. Just look at the introduction, verses 1 to 11. There in verse 3, do you see John makes clear, he tells us, Lord, the one you love is sick. See, Jesus Christ loves. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 11, our friend, he says, Lazarus, has fallen asleep. And then over in verse 36, one of the most famous verses associated with this miracle, verse 36, 35, Jesus wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him. But while we're in verse 36, have a look at verses 32 and 33. For Jesus loved, but notice he also felt real indignation at the presence of death in his world. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come weeping also, he was deeply moved. And that is a word which in classical Greek is used of, I'm told, of war horses as they advance into battle, snorting. And it's a picture of indignation and anger and I think that captures it, doesn't it? Jesus was indignant. And then trouble, the picture of stirring up water, and the picture of kind of an inward turmoil. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. So what does Jesus feel when he sees death in his world? When God contemplates death, what does he feel? Indignation, grief, he is troubled. Jesus feels, Jesus loves, Jesus cares. And I think it's worth us just pausing for a moment and asking ourselves, is this the Jesus we know? You see, the purpose of this incident is that God may be seen for who he is, and that we may be enabled to trust God. And I want to suggest it is very hard, isn't it, to trust in a God who is so distant and remote from his creation. It's hard to relate to a God who is so removed from his creation that he has no sort of involvement or concern or care or emotion at the gritty, grim reality of everyday life. I mean, isn't it hard to believe in a God who folds his arms over his fat stomach and grins dispassionately and tells us just to go round the circle again and again and again until we escape the reality of suffering? Now you see, when God walks on his earth, he feels, he loves, he grieves, he cares. He has real indignation at the presence of death. Christians, you see, unlike the world in which we live, are not Stoics, living as if pain and trouble in our world is simply to be endured with a stiff upper lip. Jesus wept. I remember taking the funeral of a man who had died in his mid-40s. It wasn't a funeral, it was a memorial service. His wife and small child were sitting just down here, and one of the people who gave a tribute to them stood up and read from Louis de Bernier's book, Captain Corelli's Mandarin, which I expect you've read. And he quoted this, since I encountered death, I've come to the conclusion that death is not an enemy, but a brother. Death is a beautiful, beautiful naked man who, like Apollo, is not satisfied with those who wither away in old age. Death is a perfectionist. He likes the young and beautiful. And so it went on. And I had to stand up and say in the sermon that that was absolute rubbish. I mean, Christians do not believe that death is wonderful and death is beautiful and it must just be endured with a stiff upper lip. Jesus weeps at death. He is indignant at death. nor are Christians escapist like our secular world. You know that dreadful poem that you hear at funerals sometimes, "Death is nothing, I have only slipped into the next door room." No, death is something, isn't it? You can't just say of death, "Death is nothing." Death is awful in our world. And Jesus recognizes it. Nor are we triumphalists to the point of denial. We believe that Jesus has power over death. But we don't just grin and praise the Lord anyway, as if death was something to laugh at. No, death is a tyrant. Death is dreadful. Death is wretched. When Peter therefore says, "Cast all your anxieties on Jesus, for he cares for you," we know that Jesus really does care for us. When we pray that a family would know the compassion and concern of the Lord, we know that the Lord is really compassionate and concerned. When Paul tells us to mourn with those who mourn, we know we really are to mourn with them, for death is wretched. Let me ask you, is this the Jesus you know, who loves, who grieves, who befriends, who is indignant? Well, that's the first aspect, but now let's move on to the second, the glorious power of Jesus, and we must come on to this point, for whilst the death of Lazarus is an important part of this incident, the raising of Lazarus does show us the absolute, the ultimate power of Jesus over death. Now, I'm not going to go into the kind of theological intricacies of this week. This week, I just want us to see the absolute power of Jesus Christ over death. Next week, or rather in a fortnight after Mothering Sunday, we'll go into the more technical aspects. This is the key aspect, a key point of our character, our chapter, isn't it? That Jesus has absolute power. And I think the point is made all the more strongly by the fact that Jesus really did love this family. I mean, did you say to yourself, as we talked about the last point and as we read through the story, why didn't Jesus do something about it? See, if Jesus really did love this family, if they really were his friends, if he really felt indignation at death, why didn't he do something about it? Why didn't he go straight up to Lazarus's home in Bethany and heal him? After all, the whole incident is full of the assumption that Jesus really could have healed him. Just look at verse 2. Or rather, the first three. The sisters sent word to Jesus. Well, why did they send word to Jesus? Because Jesus, obviously, they recognized, had power to heal. Verse 21. We didn't read this bit, but "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 32. Mary, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 37. The Jews, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" The answer all the way through, surely yes. So everyone is clear that Jesus has power to heal. There's no doubt about the power of Jesus Christ to heal. Just have a look, therefore, at verse 6. You see, why then the delay, verse 6? Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, yet, or so, or even in some translations, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Do you see? Jesus deliberately allows Martha and Mary and Lazarus, their friends and their family, to experience the pain of death. Why does he wait? Why the delay? Verse 4. For God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 14, for your sake, so that you may believe. Now, do you begin to see what's going on here? What is the purpose of this incident? Yes, we see the glorious concern and humanity of Jesus Christ, but what is the purpose of this whole incident? Well, Jesus knows the illness will not ultimately end in death. He knows that God will be seen for who he is through this incident. He loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and therefore, verse 6, because he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he waits. And he waits until Lazarus is patently dead, Lazarus is buried, Lazarus has begun to decompose in order to make his point about the glory of God. See it in verse 14? Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I wasn't there. I'm glad he's dead. I'm glad he's began to decompose. I'm glad, so that you may believe. Do you see, all the pain and the grief and all the despair and the anguish is worth it so that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples and we today can learn this lesson that Jesus Christ has absolute, ultimate power over death, such that when someone dies, verse 11, Jesus describes it merely as sleep. Isn't that extraordinary in verse 11? After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to there to wake him up." His disciples simply can't understand what he's saying. "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Good point. But Jesus had been speaking about his death, because to Jesus, waking someone from the dead, even after they have begun to decompose, is as simple as waking someone out of a sleep. And we can see that, can't we, in verses 38 to 45. Let's turn over and have a look at those verses. Verse 38. Jesus once more came to the tomb, deeply moved. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone." "But, Lord," says Martha, and you can imagine the scene, can't you, by this time, and the authorized version, they're wonderful words, aren't they? "He stinketh," makes the point. And if you've been with a body that's been dead for any length of time, you'll know it's true, certainly in a hot country. Then Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they take away the stone. Jesus looked up, prays. "I thank you, you've heard me. I know you always hear me. I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe." Do you see, he's making the point again. I want them to see the glory of God. He calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man comes out. You see, to Jesus, raising the dead, raising the decomposed body of anybody who has ever lived is as easy as waking the sleeper. Easier. I mean, I'm personally a very light sleeper. Stand outside my bedroom and shout, "William, come out," and I'll be out, dressed, quick as a flash. I don't want to miss anything. Since the age of about three, the first sound there's a noise, first sign of a noise downstairs, I'm there, because I don't want to miss out on the action. But there are members of my extended family. You can shout as loud as you want, "Come out," for as long as you want, and it will have absolutely no effect at all. But to Jesus, he stands outside the tomb, and some wag has said, of course, he has to name Lazarus, otherwise they all would have come out. And all he does is shout, "Come out." And out he walks. Now let me just point you to, before we begin to apply this, to one aspect of this story, which I've only really spotted this last couple of weeks as I've been looking at it, which I think helps to emphasize this even more. For in verse 33, the indignation, trouble, and disturbance of Jesus is obviously indignation at death. But I think as we read through those verses, it is also an indignation at the failure of the disciples to trust him. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You can imagine the pain of waiting, can't you? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, what was it that caused Jesus' indignation and trouble? Well, yes, the death of Lazarus, he wept. But then look at verse 36. The Jews said too, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, couldn't he who have opened the blind man's eyes have kept this man from dying? Jesus, therefore, once more, indignant, deeply moved. And especially so given verse 4, right at the beginning, where Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death." And one or two of the most sort of ancient commentators draw out this point, that it is not just the pain of grief. It is also the failure of the disciples to trust him to have power over death. After all, he has announced his power over death. This will not end in death when the Mary and Martha send the messengers. They obviously go home. And now he comes and they're weeping unconsolably as if there is no hope at all for Lazarus. I wonder what you think about that. I think it's a very telling point. Discovered it in some ancient commentator somewhere who I'd never read before. And I think it is there in the text that Mary and the Jews have failed to take Jesus at his word. They are grieving as if his presence makes no difference at all. And therefore there is an element of frustration and disturbance. Well, now next week we will see how it is he gives life. For now, let me ask you again. Is this the Jesus you believe in? He has ultimate, absolute authority over death, such that all he has to do is speak a word, and one day all his people will be raised to life. The decomposed will be reconstituted and will live forever. On Thursday of this week, Andrew forwarded me an email from 81-year-old, or is it 86? I've missed it. I think he's 81. Ujjaga Singh, who has just got started as a Christian in Southall, not so very far away. I was born into a Punjabi Hindu family. I studied various religious scriptures from all the faiths, from the Hindus, the Sikhs, the Quran, and even the Bible. But Jesus Christ promises life after death. And when I saw his promise, this promise from Jesus took hold of me strongly. I had never heard of anyone else during all my life saying anything like this: I am the life and the resurrection. It was absolutely unique. Who else is like him? I pondered over all my years and all the places I had been, people I had met, and what they said of themselves and other great people and teaching. But none had said anything like this. You see, it simply isn't good enough, is it, to say that Jesus was just a great healer who taught wonderful things. That's what the disciples believed before this incident. And it wasn't enough. Even his enemies believed Jesus was a wonderful healer who was a great teacher. Before the raising of Lazarus, everybody believed that. But the whole reason Jesus delayed was to show us that he has absolute authority over death, and nobody else has that same authority. Let me ask you, do you believe this Jesus? Is this the Jesus you know? See, it's very important, isn't it? Because death is something every one of us will face. As you go out, I'd love you to look at Sir John Spencer's memorial. We have all sorts of memorials here in St. Helens. We don't usually encourage people to look at them. But Sir John Spencer's memorial is a very interesting one. Citizen and cloth worker, Lord Mayor, 1594 to 95. A wealthy merchant whose only daughter is alleged to have eloped to marry Lord Compton after being smuggled out of her home in a breadbasket. Rather fun, isn't it? You don't see that on Neighbours. But notice the winged skull and the hourglass at the top. A reminder of our mortality. It doesn't matter how powerful we are, how wealthy we are, how well connected we are. Doesn't matter how poor or unknown we are. We might be George Carman or Alistair Grant or Edson Mitchell or a gap year teenager. Death will come to us all. One wag has said life is a sexually transmitted disease that ends in death. Every one of us will face it. And if this is true, that Jesus Christ has absolute, ultimate authority over it, such that with a word he can reconstitute the dead and bring them to life, then we would be utterly foolish not to come to know him for ourselves. And if we do know him, well, may I encourage us, as well as mourning with those who mourn, to point those who mourn to Jesus Christ. For he has power over death. He will raise his people to life. We should not therefore grieve for our believing friends as those without hope. You know the words at the beginning of the funeral service that are read as the coffin comes in? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then all the other sentences as well. We need to comfort one another with those words. And I wish, as I'd sat by Mark Ruston's bed, I had been mature enough, experienced enough, wise enough to have read him those scriptures. Well, the final point we are not going to spend any time on today. The point is this, that whilst Jesus hates death in his world, is indignant at death in his world, has power over death in his world, he deliberately goes to his death in order to bring Lazarus life. That's why I've called this series Trading Places, because Jesus deliberately heads to Jerusalem, knowing he's going to die, in order to bring life to Lazarus. And as the series unfolds, we shall see that week by week. Let's pray, shall we? It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. For your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. We praise you, our Father God, for the power of Jesus Christ over death. We praise you that he is the resurrection and the life. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting him. We praise you that he does mourn with those who mourn, that we can turn to him for comfort, and we pray for one another that we might be able to do that. And at the same time, our Father God, may we know the hope, the certainty, the assurance of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.